I am John Nemers. I did come here with my five children and my beautiful wife, Kaylee, and we're only 28, so we don't really know what we're doing with all these kids. We don't. If you have any suggestions for us, that would be very helpful. This is where we're going. We're going to the north side, and this is where I grew up. Jason and I are both, we're both Seidel kids, so the intelligence of the preaching is probably going to be the same right here. We're not super sharp over there at Seidel, but we're real. We're real. And I think that's probably better. So, yeah, we're really excited. And the more prayers that you guys can send our way as God continues just to build up his team, that will just be amazing. If you do have a Bible, you can turn it to Psalm chapter 24. And I have a very small goal today, and that is to just explain to you God's entire mission for the entire universe and how the church plays a role in that mission. So very, very small goal here, and I have 30 minutes to do it. So again, your prayers would be great for that. But I'm going to do it by starting with this picture, and I'm going to throw it up here. So while you're turning to Psalm 24, look at that picture. And if you're young and you don't care about history, you may think that this picture is what it looks like. It looks like it's some sort of parade, maybe. Somebody important in this vehicle smiling, lots of people celebrating. He has an entourage. But if you're older and you enjoy history, then you know you have a different reaction when you see this picture, don't you? When you see this picture, maybe even something inside of your own gut is starting to kind of sink, because you know that just minutes after that picture is taken, President John F. Kennedy would be shot right in the back of the head on national television in front of the entire world, shocking the entire world and leaving the world asking the question, why? Why did this happen? This story really was, or not this story, this event really was kind of the 1960s 9/11, in a sense. It changed the culture. In the context of what we're about to read in Psalm 24 is King David, and he is wanting to take the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle. It's in somebody's house right now, not where it should be, and so David realizes that he wants to take the Ark of the Covenant, put it back in the tabernacle. And so he goes and he does that. And by the way, the Ark of the Covenant, this is the place. If you've grown up around church, you've heard this terminology before. But just this whole message, just try and wrap your mind around what I'm saying when I say the Ark of the Covenant was the place where the presence of the living God dwelt on earth. We kind of use terminology like that, like we're in the presence of God, but seriously, just for a second, just try and wrap your mind around that. The presence of God dwelt on earth in a very specific way. And in the Old Testament, with the people of Israel, it was in this ark. And it wasn't where it was supposed to be. So King David, he went, I'm going to go take this ark and bring it back into the tabernacle. And so he did. He went off and he grabbed 30,000 people. Until I started studying this passage again, I've read this story many times, but I never noticed. He had 30,000 people with him, okay? That's a lot of people. And they're all dancing. They're all playing this music, and they're just going crazy because they know, hey, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're taking the ark. We're bringing it back to where it's supposed to go. And so he goes out to his friend's house where this ark was. He picks up the ark, and he puts it on a cart. Now, in the law, in the first couple of books of the Bible, they were specifically told how to carry the ark. They're told to put it on poles and carry it, and he decided to put it on a cart, and oxen were pulling this cart, and as they were traveling and on the roads, and you know, they're not like modern day roads. There's a lot of bumps and ups and downs and all sorts of things. And it says that one of the oxen, it started to stumble, And the Ark of the Covenant started to wobble back and forth. Again, this is the presence of God was wobbling. And it was about to fall off the cart and fall into the ground for sure, maybe mud, maybe dirt. The presence of God. And so there's a man named Uzzah who, in just by instinct, did what probably most of us would do. He put his hand out as the ark was wobbling and put his hand out to stop it. And what happened? He died. Right there in front of 30,000 people, he died. Shocking all of them. Leaving all of them asking that same question, why? Right? This isn't like one of those stories that you, I doubt that it's being told in Sunday school right now, right? Like we tend to skip over the David and Bathsheba's and the, you know, all these stories. And this being one of them, I don't remember seeing this on the flannel graph, you know, Uzzah laying next to the ark. Because we know that, especially with children, you tell this story and they are going to ask the inevitable question, why did God do it that way? Why did someone die because they touched the ark? Because they touched the presence of God? Well, this story, it's not just a one-off story. It's actually a theme throughout the whole Bible. And for instance, do you remember the story of Aaron, the high priest? He had two sons, and one of their jobs was to go into the Holy of Holies, this place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And his two sons went in there, and they went in an unholy way. They lit this, what the Bible says, this strange fire, and the same thing happens. They went into the presence of God in an unholy way, and they died. And so the people of Israel were left asking, why? Why does it happen like this? Here's my quick answer to the question why. Why is it that when we come into contact with the holy presence of God, at least throughout the Bible, what we see is that death happens? And here's my Seidel simplistic answer. I think it's intuitive. If there really is a holy God that exists, we take that for granted sometimes, but just think about it. If there really is a holy God that exists, then he cannot be approached by unholy people. Not because he is this mean God, but rather because he's so good, he's so perfect, he's so holy, that he cannot be corrupted by sinful people like us. His glory, God's glory, is a lot like the sun that you see in the sky, right? We see the sun, and we're very happy for the sun, right? We are glad because it gives us warmth, especially now. You know, we're really hoping the sun will start doing its job. It gives us warmth, it gives us light, ultimately it gives us life, but we're glad that it's at a distance, right? Because if you were to just take, you know, whatever, a spaceship, and you were just to go straight into the presence of the sun, what would happen? You would die, right? That would not go well for you. But the same is true for the holiness of God. God's life, it sustains us, it keeps us alive, it allows us to be human on earth. But yet, if we were to enter into the presence of God, we would die because he's so holy. This is what happened to Uzzah when he reached out and he touched the ark. This is what happened to Aaron's sons when they went into the presence of God in an unholy way. And I think when you actually start to think of it that way, it makes sense. Right? It makes logical sense. Okay, yes, if perfection is perfection, that being God, then I, being imperfect, cannot enter into perfection. Okay, that makes sense to me. But here's the mind-blowing thing that we also take for granted, especially those of us who have grown up around Christianity and the story of the Bible, and that is that you were actually made to live in this presence. Like, think about that for a second. Things that we know, like, I cannot enter into perfection because I just can't because I'm sinful. And yet, at the same time, you were made, designed to live in the presence of God, in this holy, terrifying presence. And in fact, humanity once did at the very beginning. And God's mission, God's plan for the entire universe is to help humans, is to help you and me understand how we can get back into his presence. That's why I've titled this message, Getting Back to Eden. Because what we're going to see in Psalm 24 is David walking through this reality. So open up your Bibles if you haven't already and look at Psalm 24. Let's look at these verses here. These first two verses. Verse 1 says, the Psalm of David, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, again, just try and get out of the fact that many of you probably have read your Bible from time to time. If you're being honest with yourself, you read those first two verses and you're like, what are you talking about? Like, I get it, God created things, but you're saying these weird things like he established the earth, he established the people on the seas and the rivers. Like, it's just a bizarre way of talking. But here's how the authors of the Bible write. They write in a way that is supposed to give you, like in a movie, these flashbacks. You know, in movies you're watching and you have like flashbacks and foreshadows as well in these movies. Well, this is oftentimes how our the authors of the Bible write. They're wanting you to go back oftentimes. In fact, I have this thing on my phone. It's called 1440 Digest. It's just like this news thing email that I get every day, and it just gives me quick, like, three-sentence updates on the biggest news events going on in the world. And when you're reading it, you're going, okay, so this happened, and then it'll say something like, this disaster happened, see images here. And then when it says see images here, it'll be in blue. You know what I'm talking about? You ever seen that on your own phone? What happens when you click that? Takes you. It hyperlinks you back somewhere where you weren't, to these photos, to this other website. Think about that as you're reading your Bible, because this is what David is doing right here. David is trying to flash us back to the opening pages of the Bible, into Genesis. Where Genesis 1 and 2 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. David is, he is remembering, he is having this flashback to God's opening scene in his story. Specifically, the first three chapters in his story. Apparently, David, while he was contemplating the death of Uzziah, while he's contemplating how this man reached out, touched the ark, and just collapsed dead, and he's asking why. Why did this happen? He seems to think that his answer is going to be found in the first three chapters of the Bible. And if you don't remember how those chapters go, the Bible opens up by talking about how God created the earth and these little images of himself called humans. Adam and Eve, these two humans who were made in his image, and he placed them in a garden. And unlike our relationship with God now, unlike Uzzah's relationship, unlike Aaron's son's relationship, Adam and Eve were able to be in this garden where the presence of God dwelt in such a way where they didn't die, but they also lived and flourished and subdued the land. And God said, hey, here's what you guys are supposed to do. You guys are supposed to go out and fill the entire earth with my glory by making more image bearers, more humans who understand and know and have a relationship with their Creator, living in perfect harmony with Him. But it didn't take long for humanity to screw that up, right? Page 3, actually. Immediately, Adam and Eve decided that they, as Proverbs 3 would say, they decided to not trust in the Lord with all their heart, but rather they decided to lean on their own understanding. They didn't submit to God in all of His ways. And of course, God said, you are able to eat of all of these fruit trees, but don't eat of this one. And they chose to do that because they wanted to define what was right and wrong in their own life. And so they chose to disobey God. And immediately the relationship with creation and Creator was broken, with humanity and God, it was broken. And as a result, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. They were exiled, to use the biblical term, outside of the presence of God, a place where they were longing to get back. And David has this picture in mind as he's writing the psalm. David has this picture in mind because he knows. He's contemplating, and he knows how the only place, this is why I love the picture. I think I got the picture. If you got it, throw it up here. I love this old picture because it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. If you've ever thought about Adam and Eve getting exiled outside of the gates of Eden, this is what David's picturing right here. He's picturing how inside those gates is life. Inside those gates is where the presence of God is. That's where he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be in a relationship with the living God. And yet he's outside of that. And he knows, contemplating this, where the cherubim were guarding the gates. What a beautiful picture. I mean, horrifying picture, to be honest. But beautiful at the same time to go, there's life, and if I try to get into life on my own terms, it's going to go disastrously for me. Just like Uzzah trying to approach the holiness of God on his own terms, dead. Aaron's sons trying to go into the presence of God on their own, dead. We are trying to enter into the presence of God on our own merit, on our own standards, on our own willpower, on our own good deeds. It will go horribly, horribly wrong. Because God is too holy. He's too holy. And so David, he's contemplating this. And as any of us would do if we were contemplating the reality of God's holiness, he asks the obvious question in verse 3 in chapter 24 of Psalms. He goes, well, then who? Who? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? The hill of the Lord was, again, another reference to the place where the presence of God dwelt with his chosen people, Israel. It's the holy hill of Zion. It's the place where the temple would be built in Jerusalem. And the holy place was the holy of holies inside the tabernacle, the place where the Ark of the Covenant would be. So David was essentially asking, as he's contemplating Uzziah, and he's contemplating Adam and Eve, he's going, who can enter back into Eden without being killed by the cherubim? Who can touch the ark? Who can be in the presence of God without perishing? And he gives us his answer. And by the way, before I go on, that is the great human question. It's the great human question that every single one of you have asked, even if you haven't really realize that you've asked this question in your heart, because deep down you know, I don't need to tell you, you know every time you lay down in bed, you are not a perfect human. You know you've sinned against what you instinctually know is a holy creator. And you know, as you look around this world that we're in, you know that this world is very corrupt. It's very broken, and yet it almost seems like this isn't the way that it should be, which is why we're so desperately trying to correct all of the wrongs and everything that's going on in this world, because it's almost as if you, as a human, you know that you were made for perfection, because you were. You were made for perfection. You were made to live in a relationship with this God. And David, as he's asking the question, well, then who can stand? Who can stand in the presence of God? If we're all sinful, then who? And he gives us his answer in verse 4. He says, he who has clean hands, that is somebody who is holy in their actions, and a pure heart, that is someone who has inward holiness, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, I don't know about you, but I find David's answer a little depressing. I'm not going to lie. I mean, just imagine what he's saying. Just picture what he's saying here. He's saying, guys, I got the answer. You want to be, here's the great human question of that every human asks themselves. How do you, we all know that we are made to live in the presence of the living God. We all desire to live in the presence of the holy God, yet we can't. So what's the solution? I got the solution. All you have to do is be perfect in every action that you've ever taken. That's it. Just be perfect. And there's one more thing. One more, not just the actions, but also your inward holiness. Be perfect in every conscious thought you've ever had. I mean, could you imagine reading this for the first time? You're going, David, that is not helpful at all. That's not helpful. Jesus didn't say anything different, though, in the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48 that you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. That's a big problem on our hands. But remember, David is contemplating what? As he's writing this, he's contemplating the opening pages of the Bible, of God's story. And we can tell from verses 7 through 10 that David has a human king in mind. We'll read those verses in just a second, but he's saying this King of glory, King of glory, King of glory. So combine that with the fact that he's thinking about Genesis, and what you see is that David is contemplating a human king who would actually fit the standard of what he just wrote. A human king who really would be perfect in all of his actions, perfect in all of his inward intentions. Tempted, like you and I, yeah, but never sinned. He's contemplating the very first prophecy in all of the Bible in Genesis 3:15, where Moses penned this as God was calling down the curses after Adam and Eve had chosen to eat the fruit. The snake deceiving them, he looked at the snake and he starts to curse him and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What this means is that this perfect man, this king, this Messiah-like figure would come, and the curse of sin would strike this perfect man on his heel by killing him. But then this king man would crush the head of sin by defeating the curse of death and rising from the dead. That's what that prophecy is all about. And as David is reflecting on this Messiah king, he's also reflecting. You see, we'll read it here in just a second, but he's reflecting on how after this Messiah king, this perfect king, after he conquers his enemy, this sin-crushing warrior would march up. Some of your translations say the mountain of the Lord. He marches up the hill of the Lord into the presence of the Father. And as he's marching in, the angels would be singing these victory songs that we see in verses 7 through 10. Just read them with me. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He is the King who has entered into the presence of the living God, who is sitting and working as a high priest and interceding for anybody who had come to him. This is the King of glory. And if you haven't guessed yet, Psalm 24 and Genesis 3 are all talking about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. When Jesus lived that perfect life, flawless, tempted like you and I, yet chose not to sin, he did what Adam and Eve couldn't do. He fully trusted in the Father. And then he went to the cross to die for our sins, absorbing them upon himself. And he rose from the dead 3 days later. And then he ascended up into the presence of the living God, the Father, sitting down at the right hand of God, because what he did was accomplished. And now he works as a high priest, where he is constantly interceding. He is the answer to David's question. Who can stand in the presence of God? It's Jesus. But here's what I really love about this psalm. It's like one of those multifaceted images, right? So you put up an image. You guys have all seen them before. And you see the question. The question right here is, who can stand in the presence of the living God? And you look at it and you go, oh, it's Jesus. Jesus is the only, he's the one. He's the one who can stand in the presence of God. But then when you move it, right, the image changes. You guys know, you have seen those pictures before, right? I don't know what they're called. They're too fancy for me. But, you know, you move it and then you get another picture. That's what the psalm is. The first picture is Jesus. Who can stand in the presence of God? It's Jesus. But then the second image is, who can stand in the presence of God? And the image that you see is, because of what Jesus did, you can stand in the presence of God. And we run by these realities so quickly. Think about this. Because of what Jesus did, you can stand in the presence of God. This picture that we get, there's an amazing story in Isaiah 6. And maybe you've heard this story too, where Isaiah, the prophet, is brought into the presence of God in this dream or this vision. And it's a freaky dream, right? He is in the presence of God. The throne room is all full of smoke, and the train of his robe is everywhere. And you get these seraphim with six wings. You know, they're flying around. And Isaiah, his response is very interesting, because immediately he falls down to the ground and he's screaming out, oh, I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. He recognizes that he is not supposed to be in the presence of God, right? He knows the story of Adam and Eve. He knows the story of Uzzah and of Aaron's sons. He knows that if I stay here, this place is going to be deadly for me. I cannot be here. But then you get this really interesting couple of verses in Isaiah 6, 6 and 7. It says this. Isaiah wrote, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, which he touched my mouth with and said, see, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Now that's weird, okay? That is a weird comment to make right here, but I don't want you to miss what's going on here. Isaiah, like you and I, he is unholy. He has sinned, and he's in the presence of the living God. But what he doesn't do in this moment, he doesn't try and wash himself up. He does not try and make himself appear holy. Rather, God's holiness, depicted in this holy coal, from the tongs of the from the altar, this holy coal is being reached out and it's touching Isaiah's lips and transferring the holiness of God over to Isaiah so that he can stand in the presence of a living God. Now with that picture in mind, fast forward to what Jesus was doing when he came to earth. Jesus, when he came to earth in the Gospels, people would encounter him and they would be dramatically transformed. Just utterly transformed. Jesus would say crazy things that would end up getting him killed, like, "Hey, paralyzed man, stand up, and oh yeah, your sins are forgiven." Same word as "your sins are atoned for." You see what he's doing here? Jesus, when he came to earth, he was acting like that holy coal that you see in Isaiah 6. His holiness, he was claiming that I have the ability to touch you and to make you holy so that you can stand up in the presence of God. The gospel writer John would say in John 1:14 that Jesus, he called him the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I love this. This is amazing when I first saw this. That word dwelt literally means to set up a tent or to set up a tabernacle, which is the holy place. Okay, so John is saying Jesus was, when he was on earth, Jesus was a walking holy place. He was a walking presence of God everywhere he walked, and if you were to believe in him through faith, he would reach out, just like that coal, touch you and make you holy, washing away and forgiving every sin you've ever committed. And we've committed a lot of sins. You've committed a lot of sins. I've committed a lot of sins. And I deserve to be wiped out. Yet God says, "I want to forgive you." Now with that in mind, reread verses 3 through 5 with this picture in mind. David says, "Well then who? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Think about this. Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' blessing, Jesus' pure hands, Jesus' clean heart is being offered to you by faith. All of your sins completely wiped out. All of your sins completely atoned for so that you can stand in the presence of God. In fact, the same prophet would say later on in Isaiah 61 that what happens when you place your trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross, he takes the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus, and he literally wraps it around you like this protective coat so that you can actually move into this horrifyingly glorious presence of God without dying. And like Adam and Eve, you actually don't just not die, you actually get to live. You actually get to flourish in the presence of God. And if you haven't done that, that's what we're here for. We care about your souls. We know the way back into Eden. The gospel is our map back into Eden. And we know how to get there. It's through Jesus. And all you have to do is confess who you are in the presence of a holy God and cling on to the feet of Jesus through faith. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then take a second to realize or maybe remember that this is your reality. The living God has forgiven you of your sins. Holy God has forgiven you of your sins. Some of you guys are coming into church and you're limping because of the week, right? Because of your own sin or because of the hardness of everything that you're going in. That's what the church is for. It's supposed to be a place where you feel comfortable enough to come in here and limp in here with all of your humanity on display and realize, I have been forgiven. I have been forgiven by the living God. And now I can go on throughout my week. So if that's all you hear as a Christian, then that's some of the best news ever. Live like a Christian that believes that, that believes what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. Because it is for you. It's finished. Now live like someone who has been freed from all of their sin. And then lastly, there's one more image. Last image that I want to show you. The first image is who can stand in the holy place. It's Jesus. Second image is who can stand in the holy place. It's you because of Jesus. And then if you pull the image another way, this psalm another way, what you're going to see is that the church is the holy place of God on earth today. And the church is the mission of God. It's his plan to fill the universe with his glory. There's a picture in Exodus that really encapsulates this, and it's the story of Moses on Mount Sinai. You remember the story? Where he's taking the Israelites and he's going up to get the Ten Commandments. Again, another beautiful picture of what's going on here. The presence of God is coming down on this mountain, and it is freaky, right? You get lightning bolts, you get all this smoke happening, and God's like, hey, Israelites, come up here, and they're like, no thanks, I'm not doing that. Send Moses up, right? Beautiful picture of Jesus there, but Moses does. He goes up. He goes up into the presence of God. But then what happens when he comes down? You remember? Remember what happens? His face was radiating the holiness of God. And the people, the Israelites, they took note. They knew Moses had been with God. And I want you to see this picture because if you're a Christian in this room, then you have ascended the holy hill of the Lord. You have entered into the holy presence of God through faith in what Jesus has done for you. And now, your responsibility as a human is to radiate the holiness of God, just like Moses' face, everywhere that you go. Everywhere that you go, whether it's your home, with your kids, whether it's at work, everybody who you are around should be able to tell that you have spent time with God. Every one of you. Because you guys, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6, you are the temple of God. But then here's the big picture, okay? You get all these little temples. That's what you are if you're a Christian. You are a walking holy place. You are a walking Garden of Eden in a sense. And then you put these little Christians together and you have what we call a church. And the church, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 16. Paul says, don't you know that you yourselves, that is the church, you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. Now just think about that verse for a second. Look at that verse. The church is the place where the presence of God dwells. The church is God's providential plan to fill the world, just like he commanded Adam and Eve, to fill the world with his glory by starting these churches all over the place to penetrate the darkness, the spiritual darkness that they're in, just like Redeemer is for Winterset. That's your job. Your job is to penetrate the darkness of Redeemer. And the big picture and the reason why we're here is because now you guys, like you have for many of these churches in the Engage Network, you get to continue on in God's mission by starting this next church on the north side of Des Moines. You get to continue on in God's mission by starting this, no pun intended here, and this is the reason why we named the church what we named it, Eden. You get to start this Garden of Eden. where we are going to on the north side of Des Moines, help our people, help the people find and follow their Creator. Because so many of them, they don't know that. They don't know the picture of the cherubim and the gates of Eden where the presence of the living God is. They think they can just walk right in. And so we're going to help them find out that no. The only way for you to enter into the presence of God is for you to do something with Jesus. That you have to put your faith in Jesus. And then He will open up those gates and you will be able to walk into the presence of the living God without perishing. You'll be able to live and you'll be able to flourish. And when you're in there, when you're in this church community, we are going to be passionate about helping you follow this Creator. Questions that we've been asking ourselves is what would happen if a church really loved their neighbors like Jesus did? I think and I believe that entire communities would change if we did that. School systems would change, businesses would change, entire neighborhoods would change if we loved our neighbors like Jesus did. What would happen if a church didn't care about its status, but really loved the neglected like Jesus did? I believe that that church would be a picture of the heart of God. That church would be filled with the rich and the poor, the businessman and the homeless man, the stay-at-home mom and the single mom working two jobs. What would happen if a church really loved the spiritual nomad? What if a church really gave a people a place where they felt at home to search for God? I believe that that church would be an answer to the spiritual cry of our culture today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are that. You are a heavenly Father, unapproachable by sinful humans. But Lord, by your grace and by your mercy, you have made a way for us to come into your presence. And Father, we thank you so much for that. We pray that if there's a soul in here who does not know you, that you would open their eyes to that reality. We pray for the Christians in this room, Lord, that you would pour out your blessing on them, heal their wounds that they came limping in here with, and then send them out this week ready for another week of being a light, of being that temple, being that Eden wherever they go, to whoever they talk about, radiating the holiness of God. And Lord, we do pray for your big, big mission of filling the world with your glory. And you do it through the local churches. So Father, I do pray that if you're calling any heart here to either continue helping Redeemer Church be that light, radiate that light here in Winterset, or if you're calling them to come to the north side, Father, I pray that you would lead them, help them to be wise in their decision making. We love you in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. Great message, and you don't even know, I think probably a little bit, but it's just, what a great tie-in to what we're talking about in Genesis, and praise the Lord for that connection. I just want to follow up with John said, and the call to the north side. How this works is if you're interested in any way of being a part, or just you're praying about it, or you have questions or whatever, John and Kaylee will be out there in the foyer. You can ask them questions and talk to them about what you know, timelines and all that stuff. You can come talk to me. I'm fairly informed. I'll try to get or help you make that decision. You're processing. Please come talk to me. That's what we do. But there will be an email going out to everybody that's on our email list. There'll be an application. The next step would be to take that application, fill it out, and then there will be a follow-up process in that. So be looking for that application that'll go out in the email, and that would be the next step for you. If you're sensing any kind of leading, I would encourage you to do that, and then we'll walk through the process. And it is a process. It's not a guarantee thing. If you fill out the application, you're definitely coming, just so you know. But I think this message is a great lead-in as we take communion this morning. Because the call in Psalm 24 to ascend the holy hill, to come into the presence of God, is exactly what it is. God knows, and I talk about this a lot in communion, but he's called the table. And the reality of that is, the great thing about a dinner table is some things aren't always good, right? And when you got to come to the dinner table, it's like maybe you were naughty at school, right? And you got to come and you got to face up to it. You got to own up to that at the dinner table. And there's talking and there's communion and things people get right. I mean, even when things aren't necessarily good, at the dinner table is you're forced to come and commune as a family, to talk. That's what this is spiritually. God knows, as we've been learning in Genesis, that we're hiders, that we like to go our own way, that we're not perfect. And so he knew best, and so he's designed this thing that says, I know all that about you, and I'm going to force you in a good way to come to the table and commune with me. That's what communion is. Now, there's a warning in that that we always talk about, because communion isn't for everybody. It's for all those who have their faith and trust in Christ, who have been, what we say, born again. Because here's the thing, if you think about the dinner table, if you assaulted one of the members of my family, maybe my wife or one of my children, and then you knocked on my door and wanted to come to dinner, we'd have... And that's really what's happening. This is for believers. Now, that might rub you the wrong way if maybe you don't consider yourself a Christian, but that is the reality. That's what we saw here in the text. This is important to us. This is our Father. This is our God that we love and we're called to. And that might even just be a challenge if you're not a believer to think about that, that you're not in fellowship with God. This is for those who know Christ as their King, as the King of glory. And so he calls us. And these things represent something, these elements represent something very important in fact. The bread is the body. What we just heard, that perfect, righteous, holy life. Every jot and tittle of the law was obeyed by Jesus Christ. Where Adam failed and we fail, Jesus was perfect. And so when he comes and offers himself as a sacrifice, it's an acceptable offering. Like in the Old Testament, you couldn't just bring any lamb. It had to be the perfect lamb when you came for the sacrifice. And Jesus was the perfect lamb. He was perfect. That's what that represents, his body, his life laid out in perfection, so that when he comes to the cross as God's son, perfect, it's an acceptable offering. That's what we acknowledge in that bread. And then the blood of Christ, because he was perfect, there's power in that perfection, and it made it worthy and honoring. And so the blood that was spilt was able to take away the power of sin in our lives. That's what that represents. It's an acknowledgement when we come to the table, when we eat and we drink, that's what is, that blood of Jesus Christ is the reason I can come into the presence that we just heard about, that I can come and ascend the holy hill, because Jesus' blood made it right. I have communion with God because Christ's blood covered over my sins and imputed to me, gave to me, that burning coal gave me the righteousness of Christ himself. That's almost too much to fathom. But that's what we're called to fathom right now. We're going to take some time. If you're new to the Redeemer, we reflect. You get right with God and you think about, I'm coming into the presence again, like coming to the dinner table. Oh, I've messed up, or Dad was mad at me, or my mom, you know, I get right. I want to come to the dinner table and make it right. So that's confession. That's reflection in your own life. That's what we're doing. We'll take some time. When you're ready, you come. You take the elements. We'll sit back down. And that's a whole process here with these rows. I wish we could just create one in the middle. But we'll do that together. We'll take together. And then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time as we reflect. God, help us to think about it, truly what we're doing this morning. It wouldn't just be a rote religious activity. We're coming to the table. You know what's best. You've called us to come and commune with you. Maybe we've been distant. Maybe we've been hard. Maybe we've been struggling and hiding from you. Not now. This is the place where your mercy and your grace reigns and rules. Let us take these elements with meaning. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Word of God declares, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we lift up the call of Eden Church to you. God, bless them. Go before them. Give them wisdom. But God, put the power and the joy of the gospel as just their at every beck and call, God, that the people on the north side of Des Moines would see it, not just in proclamation, but in how it's lived out, as he said. God, let us not lose our fire just because we've been around for a while. There is a call here to this community that we've been given, and in the same passion and with the same joy and the same gospel power, there is still much work to do. There are people that need to know you. So God, help us to rise up and to live out the reality that we live in the presence of the living God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning. God bless. Don't forget, they'll be out there to talk about the church plan if you'd like to.